One of the most solemn moments of any person's experience is to watch another person die. And I will tell you that as I have shared and I have listened to the experience of dying men, as I have heard their words, never once, in my experience at least, have I ever heard a voice raised. It's always been quiet and still. It's always been that the words spoken have been soft words, almost whispered words. Yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that in his dying moments, Jesus spoke not with softness, but that he shouted out with a loud voice. And although Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he spoke with that volume, it is only John who tells us what Jesus actually said. I invite you to John chapter 19, verse 30. You see, most unusual about Jesus was not the volume. It was not even the words which he spoke. It was the victory. It was the amazing phenomenon that what he spoke was not despair, but was victory. John 19:30 records that when Jesus had received the drink, the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. 2 weeks ago today, I was ministering in the city of Omaha and desired to, after the final program late Sunday afternoon, to come back to the Twin Cities because I had another appointment for early on Monday morning. And let me tell you, it's not an easy task to fly out of Omaha at night. They close Omaha around 5:30 in the afternoon, and it's just hard to get much of anywhere. So the only flight that I could get was an American Airlines flight to Des Moines, Iowa, and they wouldn't ticket me on the next flight because it was only about 10 minutes or so apart, but I thought if I got in on time that I could make it back adequately, in fact, really quite quickly and quite early. But the American Airlines flight out of Omaha ran late. It was crowded. It was full. They gave me a seat, the last seat in the airplane in the smoking section, and you know, there I was all the way at the end, and they had to empty out the whole plane. So by the time I got to the front, the plane that I had hoped to connect with was already gone. Now, the next flight was to leave 3 hours later. And if you want an exciting 3 hours, don't try the Des Moines airport, because that's not a very exciting place to spend 3 hours. But then I found out that by the time the flight, which was an Ozark flight, was to leave Des Moines, it hadn't yet arrived in its journey from Miami to St. Louis because there was fog or something in St. Louis and it had been delayed leaving out of Miami. So what started out to be a very simple transaction ended up being a 7-hour ordeal. I probably could have driven from Omaha to Minneapolis in the time that it took to fly. Arrived back here about 1 o'clock on Monday morning and was exhausted. Didn't think too much about the crew and how tired they must be after the ordeal that they had gone through. Until as I walked up the aisle of that DC-9, sort of dragging my body along, I looked through the cockpit door and watched and listened as I saw the two pilots of that DC-9 going through a checklist to shut down the plane and do whatever had to be done to shut down that flight and complete it. They too had been through an ordeal. Far worse than mine. They had been through the whole process of traveling from one part of the country to another in order to get to their destination. And they had reached it. They had come to the appointed place and everyone had arrived safely and they had succeeded, and there must have been a special sense of satisfaction amidst the exhaustion as they went through the checklist and finally said, "It's finished." That's the kind of finish that Jesus expressed when he spoke from Calvary's cross. The long, long, long journey was over. The appointed destination that God had prescribed had been reached. Jesus' mission was accomplished, and he had succeeded in all that he had set out to do. So it wasn't a voice of desperation. It wasn't frustration. It wasn't the release of agony, so much as it was a declaration that what he had set out to do, he had done. It was mission accomplished. It is finished. And it's no wonder that he shouted out those words. But what did he mean when he said that? In English, it's three words. It is finished. In Greek, it's just one word. Tetelestai. In that single recorded word of Jesus, tetelestai, are three powerful meanings. What does it mean? It means prophecy has been fulfilled. All the way through, from thousands of years before Jesus' birth to hundreds of years before Jesus' birth, there were prophecies repeated all the way through the Old Testament, telling sometimes with amazing specificity and with amazing precision all the details of Jesus' life. For example, we're told in Isaiah 7:14 that Jesus would be born of a virgin. We're told in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. How many people do you know of where their name and their place of birth is predicted hundreds of years before they're born? It's impossible. It's unthinkable. It's certainly extraordinary. Or in Hosea 11:1, where it is predicted that this child, this Messiah, will come out of Egypt. But everyone knew that he would be a Jew. How would he come out of Egypt? But of course he did, because the edict of King Herod, the slaughter of the infants, forced the Holy Family to flee to the south and to take refuge in Egypt, and there later on come out of Egypt back to Palestine. Or Malachi 3:1 tells in prediction about John the Baptist, who will prepare the way and get everybody ready for the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Zechariah 9:9 predicts the triumphal entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, which we will celebrate next Sunday, called Palm Sunday. Isaiah 53, perhaps the most solemn of all the Old Testament predictions, gives a graphic description of Jesus' suffering, tells in advance that he would be despised and rejected, that he would become a substitutionary atonement for sinners, that he would be killed with wicked men, and that he would be buried with the rich. Even the words that he spoke. Psalm 22:1 had, in a sense, an advance echo of the words of Jesus when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later on in the 22nd Psalm, we are told in advance, remember, hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, that his garments would be divided up amongst the soldiers as he was crucified. All predictions, all in need of fulfillment, all pointing onward, 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 onward to the cross. There was a painting made some years ago, maybe you've seen it, of the boy Jesus, as he stood one day looking out the window of his father Joseph's carpenter shop. And he did, as many boys have done, he stood looking out the window with his hands braced on either side of the window frame, looking out, watching whatever was going on in the street. But the bright sunlight that came past his body through the window cast a shadow on the wall behind him. The shadow not of a little boy with his hands up on the window sides, but the larger shadow of a man with arms outstretched being crucified. From the moment he was born in Bethlehem until the moment the nails were hammered through his hands and feet, Jesus Christ was fulfilling prophecy, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, that God had revealed to men and women centuries and millennia before. Jesus lived from the day he was born in the shadow of the cross. He was born to die. He had a mission to be fulfilled. God had sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world through his Son might be saved. And when it came down to the closing moments of Jesus' ministry, we are told in Luke 18:31 that Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophet will be accomplished." Jesus lived with that sense of prophecy and the fulfillment of prophecy in all that he did, so that when he spoke those words in the final moments of his crucifixion and said, "It is finished, tetelestai," he was saying that everyone has been fulfilled precisely as it should have been. Every prophecy is exact. Every assignment done. Every item on the list was checked. Tetelestai. It's finished. Tetelestai. It means that prophecy has been fulfilled. But there is a second powerful meaning in that one Greek word. It is the meaning of payment made. The word tetelestai was used many different ways, and one of them was by businessmen. Businessmen would write upon contracts when they had been paid in full, tetelestai. And it meant paid in full. Tau, epsilon, lambda, epsilon, sigma, tau, alpha, iota. Tetelestai. So that if one Greek businessman owed another Greek businessman 1,000 drachma, and a year later, as the contract specified, that 1,000 drachma with interest was repaid, then the man who had lent the money would take the piece of paper and he would write those letters, that Greek word, tetelestai, on it. Just as we have loan agreements, IOUs today, and we stamp them with a rubber stamp that says paid in full. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he paid in full the penalty for human sin. You probably well know that prior to the time of Jesus, there were many animal sacrifices made by Jews and by other religions as well. Tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of them actually. Until there were times when the number of animal sacrifices in ancient days were so great that literally blood ran in the street. But we also know that the accumulation of all the animal sacrifices ever made could not together, all added up, ever result in adequate payment for human sin. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he alone did what every animal and human sacrifice previously could not accomplish. He paid the full price so that there need never again be any other sacrifice. You want to know an interesting observation from history? And that is that animal sacrifices essentially stopped. It was in the year 70 AD when Titus and his Roman armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem that they also destroyed the temple. And with the possible exception of some rare instances here and there around the world, for all practical purposes, in 70 AD, the Jews worldwide stopped making sacrifices and have not resumed them until this day in 1984. The Romans and the Greeks also had animal sacrifices throughout the empire. But they also diminished during the first century, until it was not too many decades after Jesus died on the cross that also the Romans and the Greeks stopped making animal sacrifices. Not because they had turned to Christianity, but for some undefined reason that God perhaps had unconsciously put in the human consciousness, the awareness that there was no longer a need. The payment for sin was done and finished. The song of heaven, according to Revelation 5, says that worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and by thy blood didst ransom men for God. That's it. Paid in full. Jesus made an interesting illustration about debtors and the payment of debt. It's in Matthew 18. In fact, I'll invite you to turn there for a moment. In Matthew 18, verses 23 to 27, Jesus spoke to those that were his disciples and hearers and gave an interesting analogy. He said, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, you accountants keep track of the numbers here, right? 10,000 talents. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Well, that's being translated. It's in the mail, and you'll get it tomorrow. And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, I've read that story many times, and because I don't think in terms of talents, I never particularly identified with it. So I did a little bit of research to try to figure out how much 10,000 talents was in today's currency. It's tough enough, though, to translate currency from one country to another, even from 1964 to 1984 in the United States. Extraordinarily difficult to estimate what the value of 10,000 talents was then in terms of today's dollars in our economy. But one thing we do know, that a talent was roughly equivalent to 15 years of wages for the average laborer in first century Palestine. Now, if you take the average yearly earning of a laborer here in the United States nationally today, perhaps it would come somewhere in the range of $20,000. If that's true, and we're to multiply that out, that means that that servant of the king had a debt somewhere in excess of, what, $200 million? It's no wonder he asked the king to be patient in the repaying of that debt. But figure it this way. Figure that he could pay it off without any further interest accruing, and that he would have no other expenses. That means that it would have taken that servant 150,000 years to pay off that debt. It's obvious what that's saying. It could not be paid. I mean, none of us, if you take whatever your annual income is and multiply it times 150,000, you know that there is no possible way ever you could begin to pay that debt. You couldn't even begin to keep up with the interest on that debt. It absolutely was impossible. The guy had a financial problem. He needed counseling. The king forgave the debt. And that is what Jesus Christ did. When he died on the cross, he paid our debt. We have a sin debt, a debt that with 150,000 years of concerted effort, we could never begin to pay. It is simply impossible for us to restore in terms of righteousness what we owe to God. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross and suffered there in our place, at the end he said, Tetelestai, paid in full. That's what it means. Payment made. There's a third powerful meaning, and that is the meaning of perfection reached. It was the 11th century writer and theologian, philosopher, Anselm of Canterbury, really one of the most brilliant characters in both the history of England and the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, who wrote about some of the most complex of philosophical and theological problems. Anselm wrote that there is a great dilemma. He put it like this. Number one, salvation can only be achieved by God himself. Number two, salvation must be achieved by man himself. And as Anselm described it, that's an impossible dilemma. Only God is big enough and good enough to provide salvation. However, man, because he is the delinquent, because he is the criminal, must provide it himself. A mystery? An impossibility? The greatest dilemma of all history? Of course, it was resolved by Jesus Christ in a perfect solution. The one person, Jesus Christ, was at the same time both God and man. able to provide the infinite salvation as God, but able to represent humanity in the provision of that salvation. See, who Jesus was perfect. But what Jesus did was also perfect. He was himself the perfect sacrifice which forever atoned for human sin. Listen to Hebrews 9:26. He has appeared once for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. A perfect sacrifice. Now we need to understand a simple principle here, and that is that you cannot improve upon perfection. If you ever thought about it, perfect is something that cannot be modified in our English language, nor in truth, in reality. You cannot say that that was the most perfect anything I ever saw. Something can't be the most perfect. It can't be very perfect. You never learned in seventh grade grammar to say perfect, perfecter, perfectest, because something can't be perfecter or perfectest. It's either perfect or it isn't perfect. And when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he announced the completion of his perfect forever sacrifice for our salvation. That it really is an issue of struggle with many of us as Christians. Because somehow we are unwilling to accept the perfection of what Jesus Christ has done. And let's be honest about it. Many of us spend a lifetime trying to perfect that which is already perfect. We say, I know what Jesus Christ did and I accept that, but I have to make it better by some religious ritual, whether it be baptism or communion or church membership, or I have to have a perfect life. I have to somehow measure up. I have to add to what Jesus Christ did. No, we don't have to add to what Jesus Christ did. You can't make perfect, perfecter, and perfectest. You cannot add to what Jesus Christ did in terms of salvation. When I was a high school freshman, my parents gave to me a pocket watch, and I took it to school every day, and I listened to it tick. That was a lot more interesting than listening to my teacher teach, so it was sort of the advanced copy of a Walkman. I could hold it up to my ear, and all through English I could, instead of listening to Mr. Bowman teaching ninth grade English, I could listen to it go tick, 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 and it was really kind of exciting. Until one day, I kind of got bored with that, and I decided that I wanted to find out what made it tick. So, do you have fantasies? I have all kinds of fantasies. In that particular day's fantasy, I was a Swiss watchmaker. And I didn't have all the tools, but I did have a compass for math, and I did have some paper clips, and I have extraordinarily hard fingernails. So between all of those things, I started to take it apart. Now, I had no trouble with the chain. It came right off. That was slick. I had a little bit more trouble with the back of the pocket watch. But I'll tell you, as I got going, I knew I had it under control. I knew I had it, and I knew that I was going to improve on the quality and the timekeeping of that watch. Not that there was anything wrong with it, but I was going to make it perfecter. So finally, and that was a job. I mean, it took most of the Ancient Mariner to get the watch, the back unscrewed. But I finally got it off, and the crystal came right off and everything. And it was amazing, all those little brass things whirring around and clicking back and forth. And I watched that for a while, listened to it tick closer. You can hear it better without the case. And then I put it back on my desk, and, you know, you put the books up in front so he can't see what's going on. And I started taking apart this metal plate that sort of had some holes in it, and got those screws out, and all of a sudden, boing, it went all over the room. There were little wheels and things just, they hit the ceiling, they hit other people in the head, they hit the chalkboard, they were all over the floor. Fortunately, I got the spring, it went boing, and the spring was bigger than the watch had started out to be. It just sort of opened up. Now, I would be lying to you if I told you I got it back together again, because I never even began to find all the pieces. For my parents' sake, I did put what I could back in the case and screwed the lid back on again and tried to give the appearance that it had been fixed, but it had once and for all forever been ruined. Now, I can't tell you what type of adolescent logic taught me that I could make something that worked fine work better. I don't understand that from an adult point of view, but I don't understand most adolescent logic, so somehow that's been buried in my teenage years. But there it was, and there it went. I couldn't do it. I couldn't fix something that wasn't broken. I couldn't improve upon perfection. In much the same way, the work of Jesus Christ for our salvation, it's already perfect. It's already finished. Why then should we take our fingernails and our compasses and our paper clips and our good works and all the things that we want to make something that's already perfect, perfecter? It can't be done. The finished work of Jesus Christ is finished. It's done. We cannot add to it. At best, we can try somehow to subtract from it. But who would want to be so foolish, so stupid? When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," salvation was finished. There he was, moments from death. And he said it. Tetelestai. It is finished. Prophecy fulfilled. Payment made. Perfection reached. Do you know who J. Hudson Taylor was, the great missionary pioneer to inland China, the founder of the China Inland Mission? One day when he was in his teens, he was left home alone, and he was bored, and he wanted to get something to read, and he found a gospel tract, and he was not particularly interested in the gospel story that was in the tract, but he thought there might be some other interesting story in there, so he picked it up and he started reading it. But he forgot the story. His attention instead was grabbed by one short little phrase that referred to the finished work of Christ. Hudson Taylor years later wrote, "Then there dawned upon me the conviction that there was nothing for me to do but fall upon my knees, accept the Savior, and praise him forevermore." The finished work of Christ. It is finished. You see, the finished work of Christ was the starting point for J. Hudson Taylor. It's just like a race. You know the way a racetrack goes around in a circle and the same line is the finish line and the starting line? When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," that was the doing of salvation. Prophecy was fulfilled. Payment was made. Perfection was reached. His work was done. It is at that point, his finish line, that is our starting line. It is there that we accept Jesus Christ and all that he has done on the cross. It is there that we acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. It is there that we become Christians. It is finished. It's the beginning. Now, what about you? Have you begun what Jesus Christ finished in salvation? And if you haven't, oh, I would plead with you in Jesus' name to begin today what he finished centuries ago. You know, you can do that right now. In fact, let's bow our heads together and maybe you'd want to pray a prayer, something like this. Say, "Lord, that's right. I've been trying my best and here you've already done it. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who has a debt I couldn't pay in 150,000 years. So I'll accept what Jesus did on the cross for me. I will let his finish line become my starting line. I will accept him now as Savior and Lord." Would you pray a prayer like that? Oh, Father, how we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done. And how we praise you for the truth of Tetelestai. It is finished. Prophecy has been fulfilled. payment has been made, perfection has been reached. Praise God, it is finished. Amen.